Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We are going to continue to walk through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 will be in verses 1 through 18 today. The title of this sermon, if you're taking notes, is The Potential Church Split. The Potential Church Split. And have you ever had one of those moments where you dodged a catastrophe? You had a near miss. Well, the U.S. dodged a major catastrophe in January of 1961. Michael Hancock writes, "There was a time when the greatest threat during the Cold War was a nuclear strike by the Soviet Union." So this was during the Cold War. But for a moment during those tension-filled years, catch this, the United States almost nuked itself. The United States almost nuked itself. He goes on. He goes on to tell the story that during the Cold War with the Soviet Union, the U.S. had bombers flying 24/7 along the coast to protect. And those bombers carried thermonuclear bombs. They carried two. These bombs are 250 times more powerful than the bomb dropped on Hiroshima. That puts it in perspective. Well, on a routine flight, these are going all the time, a routine flight, one of the planes realizes it's losing fuel, and it's losing it fast. And so it's told to turn around and head back to base. And on the way back to the base, it falls apart in midair and sends its two bombs careening towards the earth. It's two nuclear bombs headed towards Goldsboro, North Carolina. Well, thankfully, one of the bombs did what it was supposed to do. And when this happens, and when as the plane breaks down, there's a parachute. And so it parachutes softly, and in fact, it gets caught in a tree. However, the second bomb, not so much. It goes careening at, they say, 700 miles per hour and hits the earth and goes 150 feet into the earth, but doesn't go off. Doesn't go off. Some documents indicate that all the steps, maybe 5 out of 6 or 6 out of 7, almost all the steps went off for this bomb to go off in North Carolina, except one step kept it from detonating. Talk about a near miss. The U.S. almost nuked itself. And today we are going to see a near miss for the early church. God is going to use one man speaking the truth to keep the church from a catastrophe. And the main point today is that Jesus unifies his church through the truth. Jesus unifies his church through the truth. Up until this point, as we've gone through Acts, we've seen that God has been unifying his church. He has been saving all sorts of people, right? Jews and Samaritans. In the last chapter, we saw God saving Gentiles, those who were perceived as the farthest, the most despised, are brought near. And not only near to God vertically, but horizontally, now they're in the family. Now they are connected to Jews. Now they are in the family with Jews. And for a Jew, right, as we saw last week, this is a big deal. The Gentiles? The Gentiles getting saved? What? They would have been happy for salvation to have stopped with just the Jews. But in God's kindness, salvation does not terminate with our prejudice. Salvation does not terminate with man's prejudice. And so God has far greater plans, as we've seen, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. The ends of the earth. This is a global plan of redemption. However, when God does a work of unifying and bringing people together, we can be sure that Satan is at work to do the opposite. We can be sure that Satan is going to seek to tear apart and divide, and our flesh, our sin, is going to come into play. Our little kingdoms are threatened. And so we can be sure that what God brings together, sin and Satan will seek to divide. Point number one, the criticism. The criticism. So let's read chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 together. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" So in this little Middle Eastern country, in a time before Facebook and phones, word had spread like wildfire of what God had done, and we just read about in chapter 10. Friends were telling friends as they went around. And what were they spreading? What was the headline news? Gentiles also had received the word of God. Gentiles had received the word of God. This was like headline news. TBN and Christianity Today had it all over the front cover. And this was worthy to be the headline. This was worthy. Obviously, Jews would be saved. And miraculously, Samaritans, who are half, partly Jew. But now, Gentiles. Those who had never had the law or the covenants were receiving the word of God. Those who had invaded the land and taken control, once physical enemies with the Jewish people, who were the people of God. Those who were characterized by idol worship, and at some points even sacrificing their kids to idols. They are now saved by Jesus. They are part of the broader church, the church with many different types of people. This was a cause for celebration. Like the story of the prodigal son. The son has returned and the father is throwing a party. He has the fattened calf slaughtered. Jesus says this is a time for rejoicing. The lost have been found. The one sheep rescued. The prodigal son has returned. But just like the older brother, that is not the response of everyone. Maybe they're annoyed, arms crossed, insulted that this could happen. How could you let them in? So read that again. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, You, Peter, you went to uncircumcised men, those dirty people, and ate with them. You dined with them. You spent time with them. You ate their food. And this is one of those moments where you can just kind of, you're reading it, and you can feel the complete miss here. Like, complete miss. In chapter 10, in contrast, we have the Gentiles who are eager to receive the word of God. They are praying, and they are obedient. They are excited, and God does this miraculous work of saving them and pouring out his spirit on them. And then Peter is criticized by believers. Peter is criticized by believers. And their critique of Peter is not that sophisticated, and I'm sure it was quite passionate. And it's that Peter ate with the Gentiles. Gentiles have received the word and are saved, and these believers are more concerned about Peter eating with them. The Greek word here is for criticized is used several times in chapters 10 and 11. In chapter 10, Peter is told by God to go to Cornelius without hesitation, which is actually the same Greek word here. The definition of it is to evaluate carefully, make a distinction, doubt, dispute, or to criticize. So God is saying, don't doubt, don't dispute my work. Listen to me, don't criticize. So catch this. Peter is told by God not to criticize and takes the criticism for not criticizing. Peter is told by God not to criticize and takes the criticism for not criticizing. And this criticism isn't from the Pharisees or the Roman authorities or those out there, but it comes from inside the family. It says they're the circumcision party. And Luke is delineating these men as being those who believe that circumcision is still the mark of salvation. So for them to be in the family of God, you must be circumcised. You must become like them. And these people will show up later in chapter 15 when there's a debate about this very fact. Do Christians have to be circumcised? The theologian David Peterson calls out their criticism and saying this, listen to this. They criticized him for an action that seemed to have more significance for them than the salvation of these Gentiles. They criticized him for an action that seemed to have more significance for them. How could you eat with them? Than the salvation of these Gentiles. I mean, when he goes to Jerusalem, what should have been the response? Celebration. Yeah, let's have a party. Let's get it started. God is saving. Bring the fattened calf. But instead, what does he find? He finds criticism waiting for him. And this isn't a foreign criticism. Peter and Luke, who's the author of Acts, knows this one well. In Luke 15, 1 through 2, Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them.'" And this type of criticism is meant to be an attack on Jesus. You can hear kind of the self-righteousness at play. We aren't those people. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I'm not like them. And how could you dine with them? You must be a sinner too. This was an attack on his character, not just a theological statement. And friends, the reality is these criticisms sting. When you do something, when you're at work and your neighborhood or your home and you do something that God says to do, God says is right, but others call it evil, it hurts, does it not? It stings. And the reality is if it's the people out there, if it's the Romans saying this, or if it's the person you don't really know saying it, it's not that big of a deal, right? We're fine. We'll just keep going through life. But when it's other believers or people that you know or your own family, it hurts the most, does it not? It hurts the most. It can feel a lot like what David says in Psalm 55. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Why? For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house when we walked in the throng." It hurts. It hurts deeply. But David doesn't stop there. In verse 22, he writes, he gives us a direction to go. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." There is a direction we can go with the burden of this pain into the caring arms of our Father, knowing that Jesus has taken the sting of this criticism before, and he is a faithful high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. We can cast our cares on him because, as Peter writes later in the book of 1 Peter, because he cares for us. He cares for us. And as much as it hurts, criticism is actually an opportunity to glorify Jesus. Criticism is an opportunity to glorify Jesus. And we'll see this as we go on. So point number two, the truth. So much like the nuclear bomb that's over Goldsboro, North Carolina, the bomb has been dropped. The plane has exploded. Now the question is, will Peter defuse it? Now that the criticism has come, Peter has a choice to make, two paths, shrink back or stand firm. And his response will, I believe, have more effect more than just himself, if we think about it. If he chooses to shrink back, there would be massive implications for Jesus' fledgling church. If Peter shrinks back like he did when he was pressed about his relationship to Jesus, if you remember, by the slave girl, what would it do? Here's a couple ideas. It could create a gulf of division between Jews and Gentiles. It would create a relational conflict, turmoil amongst them. It would hinder the mission of God going forward to the ends of the earth. And most importantly, friends, most importantly, if Peter gives into the pressure, Jesus would be dishonored. Jesus would be dishonored. And later in Peter's life, in fact, there is a moment where he does shrink back in fear. We see this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I won't have it up there. I'll just retell the story a little bit. But Paul recounts a story in Antioch where Peter draws away from eating with Gentiles. He's eating with Gentiles. Why? Because of fear of the circumcision party. Some others show up from that party, and Peter withdraws from eating. And when he does that, other people do it too. And he says that others followed him. And Paul, seeing this goes down, he's got a problem with this because this affects the church. Peter is a leader. Peter is to represent the gospel in the way he lives. And this is Paul's main point, main issue. He says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I saw that their conduct, what they were doing, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Their actions did not line up with the gospel. The church is one body, not two. So Peter was being hypocritical. But I do believe, as bad as this hypocrisy in Antioch was, denying the truth of the gospel in Jerusalem at this stage of the church would be far worse. If Peter gets it wrong here, there could be massive consequences for the early church. His words would have a direct impact on this fledgling church. This is a gospel issue. And as we've seen throughout Acts, where Peter goes, so goes the church. And so let's read verses 4 through 17. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking closely at it, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And then I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord." Classic Peter arguing with the Lord. "For nothing common or unclean has entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Well, if this section looks familiar, it's because it is. In chapter 10, right before, we read the narrative, and here Peter is retelling the narrative. And then in chapter 15, Peter is going to reference the same narrative. So if you think Luke is trying to make a point, you would be wrong. No, joking. You would be correct. This is a big deal. It's in the book of Acts three times for a reason. See, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Gentiles is a big moment in redemptive history. Going all the way back to Genesis 12, when God tells Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through his line. So this is a major moment of fulfillment in redemptive history. And the first account that we read in the story is for the reader. And the next two times the story is referenced, they are major moments when Peter is defending the truth and ultimately the gospel. God is using Peter to affirm the authenticity of his work and bringing unity to the church. We must notice also a couple things Luke relates as to how Peter handled himself during this. And I'm sure this was a very tense moment. We can easily just read over the verses, but this would have been tense. What does it say? Peter began and explained it to them in order. If you're Peter, one of Jesus' right-hand men, told you're going to be the rock of the early church, used by God to do great things, people are getting healed, people are getting saved, it would have been really easy for pride to kick in right at this moment and the whole thing not be about defending the gospel, but defending his own reputation. He could have started yelling and pointing his finger, giving his discipleship pedigree. Look at me, I'm one of Jesus' special people. Like, okay? And then he could have started using inflammatory language. He could have made it personal and started yelling at everyone how he saw, you know, Bob fudge on the law and ate a piece of bacon, and how Jerry once missed a Sabbath, and how George touched a dead body without telling anyone. But, friends, by the power of the Spirit, he doesn't. I'm sure there was strength and conviction in his voice here, but he explains it in order. He has the sobriety of mind to not only explain it, not shout it, but explain it, but also to explain it in order, to walk through the facts in an orderly account. And for all of Peter's flaws, I believe here he exemplifies Christian maturity. Although he is being contradicted and criticized, He knows it's not about him at all. He knows it's not about him at all. Verse 16 clues us into this. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He knows these group of men ultimately must deal with God himself. They must deal with God himself. And friends, there are going to be moments in our lives where living a godly life is going to lead us into criticism. Godliness will lead us into criticism, even from other Christians. And it's not just Peter that faced it, but Paul, and we could go through church history, Augustine and Spurgeon, and every other faithful Christian leader. And we can be confident that even outside of leadership, there is going to be undeserved criticism, uncharitable judgments, and unkind assumptions. Yes, there will be deserved criticism, right? We're imperfect. Jesus is the only one who is perfect. And some criticism that is partly deserved, but some that is undeserved. And when there are moments of criticism, we must ask, how do you respond? How do you respond? I think there are often three ways, so see which one of these maybe resonates with your heart. First one is shrink back. See, Peter could have arrived in Jerusalem, received the criticism, and just said, nope, I'm out of here, and gone back to Caesarea. He could have avoided the whole thing. Or he could have pulled back like he did in Antioch and said, you know what, I didn't really eat with Gentiles, I was just kind of there. Or he could have just denied the whole thing. Said, no, never happened. He could have let what people think of him rule his heart rather than what God thinks. He could have let what people think of him rule his heart rather than what God thinks. And if this is the case, if what people think of us mean too much for us, we care more about the kingdom, our kingdom, than the kingdom of God. When other people and the way they think rule our hearts, when we let the gaze of other people control us over God, We're more concerned about our own kingdom. And this will often lead us to say, or to not say what we should say. To not say what we should say. We shrink back in fear of man. Second one is bow up. Peter could have gone on a reputation rampage. He could have argued that he is right to eat with Gentiles and how everyone else is wrong. He would have even been right in some ways, but his heart could have been wrong. See, pride must tower over other people. Pride must tower over other people. The counselor David Pallison astutely notes, pride is not just about me, it's also about you. I must look down on you in some way. I must establish my superiority in some way. And if we respond pridefully, we know it's because our little kingdom has been threatened, not because we care about the kingdom of God. We're living for our own gaze. We can live for other people's gaze, or we can live for our own gaze, what I think, my kingdom. And if this is the case, we will often say things we shouldn't say or say things that are true in the wrong way. And the third, and I think biblical, and the one that Peter does, trust in the Lord and respond faithfully. See, Peter did not shrink back or bow up, but trusting the Lord, he had to step up because he's in a position of leadership, and he had to step up and respond faithfully. If you're living for the kingdom of another, Jesus' kingdom, there's a path through criticism. And that path leads to clarity, stability, and the care of Jesus. Leads us to the care of Jesus. We look to Christ to find our identity, not ultimately what other people think. He is our righteousness. We submit to criticism. We submit the criticism to the Lord and aren't crushed by it, letting Jesus do his sanctifying work in our hearts. And we run to the love and care of a Savior who can sympathize with us and receive his care. So living in light of God creates a steadiness. You're not ultimately rocked or threatened. We're living for the gaze of God. We're living for the gaze of God. Getting back to the text, not only is how Peter responds important, but what he says is important. He holds to the truth. He doesn't shrink back or blow up, but he holds to the truth graciously. Notice how many times he points it back to God. Verse 7 and 8, it's Jesus' voice and a vision from him. Verse 9, what God has made clean. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go and make no distinction. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And then in verse 16 and 17, he makes it very explicit. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And friends, this is kind of the mic drop moment, okay? Who am I to get in God's way? Essentially, who are you? And he doesn't put forth his own opinion, but he puts forth the word and work of Jesus and the Spirit. He holds to the truth. And not only does he hold to the facts of that experience, but you'll notice he runs it through theology. He runs it through, what did Jesus say? I experienced this amazing thing, but what does Jesus say? What does his truth say? How does he look at this? And so he runs his experience through theological reflection. And then what people are left with is what Jesus said, true or false. Is what Jesus said, truth or false. And you'll notice he also utilizes others to confirm the facts of the experience. In verse 12, we read, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And in God's sovereignty, look at who these men are. It'll be up on the screen. Chapters 10 through 45, or verse 45. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So not only was Peter there when this happened, but in God's sovereignty, men from the same party who are criticizing, maybe they're best buds, maybe they hang out, play pool together, are there. And there are six of them. So plus Peter, if I can do my math, 6 + 1 = 7. I did go to Bible college, but I can still do a little math. And this idea would be hard to beat in the court system, right? So not only two or three witnesses, but there's seven of them. So if you're in a court, you have one come up, he tells a story, another come up, another, and goes, all six of them come up and tell the story, and they all speak the truth. This was a big deal to have this many witnessing it. And so friends, when the truth of the gospel is at stake, are you, as Paul says, unashamed of the gospel? Are you a faithful witness? Do you speak the truth? Not every moment of criticism comes around gospel issues, right? Sometimes it's on secondary or tertiary issues. But in every circumstance, do we trust the Lord enough to speak the truth with a clear conscience and trusting ourselves to Him, not taking it personally? Running to the cross to find our identity, looking to the righteousness of Christ, not trying to scrounge up a defense of our own resume. And also, not only resting in His righteousness, but also His care. Resting in the care of God. Charles Spurgeon, who you're probably familiar with, he's a 19th century preacher. This man is very, very, very familiar with criticism. If you read his biographies or autobiographies, this was his life. And he writes, "Give me the comforts of God, and I can well bear the taunts of men. Let me lay my head on the bosom of Jesus, and I fear not the distraction of care and trouble. If my God will ever give me the light of smile," his smile I think is implied, "and grant His benediction, it is enough. Come on, foes, persecutor, fiends, and Apollyon himself. For the Lord is my sun and shield. Gather ye clouds and environs around me. I carry a sun within. Blow winds from the frozen north. I have a fire of living coal within. And ye death slay me, but I have another life. A life, the light of God's countenance." I love that last part. A life in the light of God's care. A light in His gaze. The merciful, gracious, saving gaze of our Savior Jesus Christ. And living in this gaze will be the strength and the clarity for us to stand against the pressures of men. So living in light of God's gaze is the only way we'll have the strength and clarity to stand up against the pressures of men. And next, we have the conclusion. How do the circumcision party respond? Point number three, the response. So Peter has been faithful. He's stood against the pressures to compromise. He's spoken the truth. What happens? The danger is averted. Let's look at the response from the men. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." From criticism to silence to worship. From criticism to silence to worship. The bombs have dropped, the dust has settled, and there is no explosion. In the Lord's kindness, the bomb has been diffused, the church split averted. Now we must say, this is not always the way it goes down, right? Peter could have shared the truth and the circumcision party could have stormed out of the room, demanded that Peter change his position, that Peter recant his witness. They could have started gathering others and claimed that Peter was a heretic. And church history speaks of time where the church has split over doctrinal issues. Doctrine does divide. When we come to the gospel, you're either in or you're out. You believe or you don't. Is Jesus fully God and fully man? Or is He fully God that appeared as a man, wasn't really a man? Is Jesus truly God, or did He give up His divinity when He came to earth? Did Jesus really die or just kind of faint on the cross? Does salvation come through faith alone, or does it come through faith plus works? And these are historical debates that have brought clarity and division. It showed who was really a Christian and who was a heretic, who was not a Christian. Showed who was in the church and who was outside. But there are other divisions as well that have to do with second-tier issues. Is baptism for believers, or is it for children born in a Christian family? Is the church governed by the congregation or by the elders? Is God's sovereignty ultimate, or is man's will ultimate? Are the gifts of the Spirit for today, or have some gone? And we could go on. These separate denominations and churches at times, but should not hinder fellowship and mission. They shouldn't hinder fellowship and mission. Why? Because Jesus is central. Jesus is central. So yes, we can say doctrine does divide, but we must catch this. Doctrine is the only reason we are united. Without the truth of God's word, there is no true unity. Without the truth of God's word, there is no true unity. It's just fake. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul calls the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So to be eager to maintain the unity. But how is that possible? How is that unity possible? He goes on in verses 5 through 6. This will be on the screen. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lots of ones, right? One gospel. The issues of Gentiles coming in is central to the mission of God. There is one body, and it is central application of the gospel. And the heart of this debate is going to come out in chapter 15. We'll get there and get more into it. And it's this: do Gentiles have to become Jews first to be saved, or do they have to be circumcised first? In other words, is it Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation? That debate is going to come in chapter 15. But these men here, the circumcision party, show that they are believers. Luke recounts their response, right? And they glorified God. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Their response is, if you notice, is both affectionate and theologically astute. Their hearts are softened by the truth of God's word. They glorify God. They rejoiced in the truth. The truth led them to worship and not division. And they are late to the party, but they get there nonetheless. And what they say, their words are particularly profound. You can kind of see this light bulb moment go off. I was watching a video the other day, and it's a couple doing a reveal to the grandparents, I think it's her mom, of the fact that they're gonna have a baby. It looks like it's baby number two. So they have their toddler, and the toddler's dressed up in, you know, normal toddler outfit, pants, and then a shirt, but the shirt says brother on it. So they've got their toddler walled up. She pulls out her phone, showing the grandparents, like, hey, and she's, you know, like, hey, look at the outfit. And grandparents are looking at the toddler, and they're like, just, oh, that's so cute. You know, just, and they're totally missing it. Like, they're totally missing the fact that it says brother written across it. So the parents are laughing at this point. They're like, oh my goodness. Like, they're looking at each other. They're trying to give hints and more hints. Finally, the dad, like, picks up the toddler and is like, hey, look at the outfit. And the grandparents are like, oh, it's so cute. And they're like, ah. Oh. And so this keeps on going on. Finally, he, like, sits the baby in on the table and, like, flattens out the shirt so they could read it. And then you could see the light bulb moment of, whoa, hey, you know, you're having a baby. And this is what's going on here. These men are slow to come around, but once they get it, it hits them. There is new life. God is saving Gentiles and bringing them to life. And so they join in on the party of worship. The Lord's kindness through the faithfulness of Peter to bring the truth and the Spirit's work. These once critical believers are now worshiping God, which is the goal. Right? If it's about God's kingdom, when we share the truth, it's for one end, and that's the worship of God, the glory of God. And friends, The news that they rejoiced over can be dull to our ears, that Gentiles are saved. But may the Lord soften our hearts today with that reality. See, that reality that Gentiles are saved, that they celebrated on that day, is extremely profound for us today. Why? You and I are Gentiles. Unless you have the ethnicity of a Jew, of a Hebrew, you and I are Gentiles. We are those that have been granted repentance by God that leads to life. You and I would not be saved apart from this truth. You and I wouldn't know true eternal life, but Jesus' life, death, resurrection was not just for the Jews, it was for us as well. We get to be in on this party. We get to have the joy of this reality, the joy of this life in Christ and the care of the Father. And so we're going to pray to end, but also I'd ask the band to come up, and then we're going to worship through song. I think it's the only, well, there's plenty of good responses, but we're going to worship through song and thank the Lord that we get to be those who are in on this party, that we get the life that is in Christ. Let's pray.